Ephesians, tape 8, chapter 3, verse 14 to the end.
You know, as you look at your own life sometime and you read some of these biographies or hear testimonies of these Christians who seem to have entered in more fully, sometimes you get discouraged and you say, Lord, is it also for me? Do I have a part? And Ephesians comes back and says, yes, it's for the weak as well as for the strong. It's for the dumb as well as for the smart. It's for every Christian. The body of Christ shares the wealth and the exaltation of the head. I've suggested the simple outline that we've been following. Chapters 1 through 3, resources unlimited. There's no end to the wealth we have in Christ. And then 4 through 6, responsibilities unlimited. Unto whom much is given, from that one much will be required. Our discussion has brought us to Ephesians chapter 3. The first two chapters, the Spirit of God has been spreading our riches before us. It's as if He brought us in those two chapters into a treasure room. And everywhere we looked in the room, there were new and glorious treasures. And as we walked in the room, the spotlight of the Holy Spirit just began to shine all around the room and show us what we have in Christ. And of course, then He gave us eyes to see what was available to us. Now He longs that we not only see it, but enter in. Not only that we know it belongs to us, but that in a practical way it's ours. Having a large check made out in our name is no good unless we have learned how to spend it, how to cash it. And He's anxious that we learn how to cash in. Chapter 4 is the responsibility section. And I speak as a man and as a fool, but it looks like the Apostle Paul is stalling. It looks like he doesn't want to get to chapter 4. It looks like he's enjoying wealth in Christ so much that he's dragging his feet. He's lingering on the wealth, same as to say, are you sure you're getting all this? I don't want to leave until you're sure you have it. Do you understand it? Do you comprehend it? Let's take another look at this gem. Let's look at another piece of treasure in another life. He gets ready to leave the treasure room. And before he leaves, he said, I've got to say one more thing. And he just stalling. Notice chapter 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he goes into a long parenthesis. Notice 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you. Now he's going to say what he was going to say in 3:1. You see, from chapter 3:2 through 3:21 is all parenthesis. In the King James Version, you have a comma after 3:1. In the New American Standard, you have a dash. But it teaches the same thing. It's a digression. The apostle will get on to chapter 4, but he wants you to thrill one last time at your wealth in Christ. Chapter 3, I think, is best grasped if you catch the spirit of the three sections. Now try to project yourself in the apostle's boots. Picture yourself in his shoes. He's just laid out before the eyes of believers rare treasures, unfathomable wealth. He's awed them with unbelievable riches, ineffable wealth in Christ. And then he said it's all theirs. He said some pretty amazing things in chapter 1. He said some pretty amazing things in chapter 2. And now he's about to lead them out of the treasure room. As he gets to the door, he turns around and he says, I've got to say one more thing. And he gives a message. And then he falls to his knees and bursts into prayer. And then he bursts into song. And then he leaves chapter 3. I suggest that's the best way to catch the spirit of 3. Look at that message. What did he say at the door of the treasure room? Look at the prayer he prayed when he fell to his knees. Listen to the song he sang. And then I believe you'll get the spirit of chapter 3. In one sense, it's a parenthesis. But in another sense, it's the Alps of this book. It's a high point. It's digression, all right, but what a tangent. The great message, the great prayer, and the great song. Just for logical connection, here's the outline. The message is in the first 13 verses. The prayer is in chapter 3, 14 through 19. And then the song is in 20 and 21. And I believe each of those three sections in chapter 3 answers the question, how can I make every spiritual blessing my own? In day-by-day experience, how do I enter in? How do I make it real? Last time, we looked at chapter 3, 1 through 13. We looked at the message. How did the Apostle Paul enter the message? The mystery of union with Christ. Glance at verse 3, please. By revelation. Verse 4, by insight. Verse 5, revealed. Later on, he said it was a gift. God gave it unto me. He entered in by a miracle of revelation. Even the Apostle Paul had to have his eyes opened by God. No Christian, no matter how often or how diligently or how faithfully he studies the Bible, no Christian will see his union with Jesus Christ until God opens his eyes. It's not possible. In this connection, let me give a couple of practical hints. Number one, don't be impatient with those with whom you share the gospel or lived before. Because God is the one that has to open their eyes. And they'll never be able to see it, no matter how simple you make it, until God opens their eyes. Now that doesn't mean they're not responsible. They are. Spiritual blindness is a sin. It's a sin. It's rebellion. Nevertheless, God will not reveal it to them until they're ready. And sometimes we wish they were ready a lot sooner than they are. And often, very often, it takes a long, long time before they're ready. So be patient. Sometimes it takes many heartaches before they're ready. Often, God has to knock out all the human props on which people lean for support. God has to dry up all creature fountains before some people are ready. The Lord will never rescue anyone on their feet. He never will. He's got to knock them down first. And sometime, when it looks to these human eyes like they're down, they haven't even begun to go down. Down is a long, long way. I've known drunkards in their own vomit, laying on a sidewalk, full of pride. At least I admit my condition. I'm not like somebody else. They looked like they were on the bottom, but they were far from the bottom. It's amazing sometimes how far God has to knock people down. So when you pray for your friends and loved ones, always pray that God will open their eyes. And no matter how logical and intelligent they are, they're not going to see it. They're not going to comprehend until God puts eye salve upon them. That's how we came to see it. Even the brilliant Apostle Paul said that's how he got to see it. God revealed it to him. God opened his eyes. A second practical principle in this connection is this. If you have a measure of eyesight, don't be proud. If God's opened your eyes to see a few things, don't be proud. If you understand any spiritual mysteries of your union with Christ, it's because He's opened your eyes. Without the revelation of God, our spiritual eyes have no more sight in them than the eyes on a potato. We're blind, we can't see. The only difference among men is the grace of God. That's all. That's the only difference. He's given some eyes to see a greater portion of their wealth. He's given you those, then rejoice. Fall on your face. Praise Him for that. But don't get proud. And don't look down your noses on those who are still waiting for light. Be very, very patient before the Lord. Well, that's Paul's message. He's ready to leave the treasure room. And he says to the whole church of the Lord Jesus, remember, these spiritual riches are yours. May God enable you to see them. They're yours by revelation. You may know all about the facts of your riches, but until He revives and quickens your spirit, until He teaches the inner man, you really don't know. You know, but you don't know. You have the facts, but you don't have the facts. And He wants us to enter in. That brings us this evening to the last two sections of this wonderful digression, the prayer and the song. Let's read it together, verses 14 through 21. Follow along, please. He's getting ready now to leave this treasure room. 2.5 chapters He's given us on our wealth in Christ. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. One way to enter the meat of this prayer and song is to study it as a model of effective praying for other Christians. The prayers of Paul in Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians are called the prison prayers of the Apostle Paul because he was in prison when he wrote them. One value of these prayers lies in the fact that they're the Holy Spirit's inspired answer to the question, how can I pray most effectively for myself and for other Christians? When you study these prayers, it really convicts you. I know it has me. So much of my praying is surface praying. It's amazing how foundational these prayers are. We're so surface. We pray something like this: Dear Lord, please pat so-and-so on the back and do away with his discouragement. Paul never prayed that. Bless him, Lord, even if he doesn't want to be blessed. That's how we pray. Deliver him, Lord, even if he doesn't want to be delivered. Take away all his problems. Solve all his problems. Pay all his bills. That's how we pray. The Apostle Paul wouldn't pray a prayer like that in a million years. These prayers are an inspired ground, and I think we can learn a lot from taking a look at them. Paul was so anxious, not in the wrong sense, that every Christian enter his wealth cash in on his inheritance, live in his portion. After describing the amazing treasures, he drops to his knees and begins to pray. I hate to analyze things this way because it's so matter-of-fact, but for the sake of analysis and discussion, let me show five principles I get from the way the apostle broke into prayer and song here, and I hope that they're practical, that we might be able to apply and pray this way in our own lives. I also trust that in the days ahead, the Lord will bring these truths very often to our minds. Especially, I pray He'll bring it to your mind if God lays it on your heart to pray for me. And I pray He'll lay it on my own heart as He brings it to my mind to pray for you. This is real praying. I'm going to state them as principles in order that we might have wide application. See, when you apply the facts, you only have one or two applications. If you find the principle and apply the principle, you have unlimited applications. That's why I'm so anxious to get down to the principle. Let me state the first one, and then we'll discuss it. It can be stated in these words: always trust God to over-answer your prayers. Always trust God to over-answer your prayer. See, if you read the Bible carefully, you're going to find this: that God has not promised to answer your prayers. You won't find a place where He's promised to answer your prayers. He's promised to over-answer your prayers. Notice verse 16, please. According to the riches of His glory. You see, in the world, we spend out of our wealth, not according to our wealth. Out of our wealth. If I had $1 million and I gave Pat $1,000, I would not be a millionaire anymore. By my giving, I'd become poorer. I'd lose by giving. Our resources diminish as we draw from them. We give out of our wealth, and our wealth gets smaller. But He doesn't give out of His wealth. He gives according to His wealth. God's just as rich after He gives as before He gives. You don't draw upon His resources so that you make them less. His don't diminish. God never runs low on forgiveness. God never runs low on strength or guidance or peace. He doesn't say to you, "Well, now I gave peace out 1,000,000 times this week, and I just don't have enough for you. Peace is on back order. And as soon as it comes in, I'll give you a call." He doesn't do that. He doesn't need to get resupplied. God has unlimited resources, and He gives according to His riches. More than you can ever ask. Every time you pray, God answers according to His riches. How rich is God? That's how He always answers your prayer. Take a look at verse 30, please. Or rather, verse 20. One way to get the impact of the abundant fullness of language that's used here is to reduce the statement to its bare minimum and then add the modifiers one at a time. The minimum statement is something like this: to Him who's able to do what we ask. That's the minimum statement. And I'll tell you, that's enough. If there was no more, that's enough. To Him who's able to do what we ask. Now watch, add the modifiers. Him who's able to do all we ask. What a sweep of blessing that word is. All. Able to do beyond all we ask. Able to do abundantly beyond all we ask. Able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask. Able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask or think. What a verse!
You see, what he's doing, this is amazing. He goes way beyond asking.
We can think of tons of things that we could ask for and wouldn't dare ask for. God is bigger than all your requests. And God is bigger than all of your thoughts. He doesn't answer your prayer. When you pray to the Lord, He answers exceeding abundantly beyond all you ask or even think. In Psalm 78, as God reviewed the history of Israel, the great sin He underscored in that chapter was limiting the Holy One of Israel. Limiting God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we can never ask too much or think too high. Exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask or even think. Christians are altogether too moderate and too modest in their praying, because they don't believe, really believe, how rich they are. And the apostle is trying to show us how rich we are. And after we have seen all that we can see and imagine all we can imagine, and words fail long before imagination. Imagination goes on when words stop. But then after your imagination fails, when you've asked everything you could ask and you can't even think of anything else, then He'll begin to answer exceeding abundantly beyond all of that. We don't pray today. Christians are not powerful in prayer because they haven't seen by the Spirit's revelation how rich they are. The apostle heaps words upon words here, trying to communicate the fact that God longs to over-answer our prayer. Reading a verse like this, we're tempted to say, "My, what a hyperbole that is. What a figure of speech that is. It's an exaggeration." It is not an exaggeration. It's an understatement. It's the best we can do in these frail little bodies. Every word of this is true in its almightiness. It's true. Every word. That's how God wants to answer our prayer. You might think, "Well, I'm asking such and such for Joe or for Fred or for Mary. I'm really asking a lot of the Lord. I'm really asking a lot. Maybe if God does about half of what I ask, then I'll be happy and satisfied." Great day. Half of what you ask. Pull out all the stops and ask God to burn this in your heart. God longs not to do half of what you ask, but to do exceeding abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. Marvelous, marvelous truth. One way to get the impact of this is to remember the context. It's true as a principle, God always over-answers all prayer. But look at the context. Look at the prayer He's talking about over-answering. Look at 3:19. Just look at that last phrase. "That you might be filled with all the fullness of God." Now just look at those words. Is it possible that God could over-answer that? Man, I'd be happy if He started to answer that. If He just gave me 10% of that. Filled with all the fullness of God. That's the request that He wants to answer exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. Don't let the enemy rob you of this very, very precious truth. I prayed for some of my Christian brothers and sisters, and I'm not saying it's Satan, it might have been my own mind, but after I prayed for my brothers and sisters, the thought came into my head, well, now you can't really expect God to do much for so-and-so. Oh, you know how dull they are. You can't expect God to fill them with the fullness of God. Look at their background. Look what they've been through. Why, they haven't had the education and all. They're not too smart. You can't expect God to do that. Look at their temperament. Look at their personality. Everything's against them. Everything's going to hinder it. Baloney. This is Paul's prayer for every Christian. He doesn't want us to leave our wealth until we see how much God wants to do for us. See, the little voice, whatever it is, would say to you, tone down your prayer now. Better tone it down, because they got a hard case. No, don't tone it down. You tone it up. Tone up your prayers. Pray to the limit of your vocabulary and to the limit of the intellect God has endowed you with. And then believe with the simple step of faith that God is going to answer exceeding abundantly beyond your little vocabulary and the intellect God has endowed you with. Marvelous, marvelous truth. It almost blows our mind to think that God would talk about over-answering a prayer to be filled with all the fullness of God. And yet He does. That's the prayer He's promised to over-answer. I just pray all the time that God would teach me to pray. And we ought to be before God all the time praying Luke 11:1, Lord, teach us to pray. Paul's not praying this for just a few, just a handful of selected Christians. He's praying this for every Christian. It's a shame that we limit God so. Even those who have had their eyes open, their God could fit in a shoebox. We have such confines on Him. It's a shame. Anyway, that's the first principle. Trust God to over-answer your prayer. The second principle is in verses 16 and 17. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. First look at verse 16, the little expression, inner man. Verse 17 says, heart. When the Bible uses these words and kindred expressions, He's referring to the real you. I like to paraphrase it, the core of your being. The Anyway, I was reading in Vine's Greek-English Dictionary the word that's used here for the word dwell. And it means literally to settle down in a dwelling, to dwell fixedly in a place. Vine paraphrases it in these words, that Christ may have a home in your heart. The Greek scholar Wiest, in his expanded translation of the New Testament, words it this way, that Christ might finally settle down and feel completely at home in your hearts. You see, it's the opposite of the up and down experience. You ever see that in a Christian's life or your own life? One minute you're up and the next minute you're down. One day you're up and the next day you're down. That's because Christ doesn't dwell in your hearts by faith. I'm not saying He's not there. He's in your hearts. Paul prayed that Christ would settle down and make Himself at home in your heart. Let me ask you a question, heart-searching question. The question is not, is your heart God's home? I trust that's already so. Of course, that's an important question. Especially I address those listening by tape. If you haven't answered that question, you better answer that before God. Is your heart God's home? But that's not the question in Ephesians 3. Is your heart God's home? The question is Christ at home in your heart? See, that's a different thing. Sure, it's his home. But is he at home? Is he comfortable in your home?
I got two questions. One is
about Christ being at home in your heart. Is he comfortable there? Your lifestyle, things you're involved with, can Christ relax in your life? That's the idea. That Christ, he's praying that Christians would allow Christ to make himself at home in your heart, that he would not feel awkward or uneasy in your life. Here's a Christian that's never quite at ease and always unsettled and drifting. He's hot, he's cold, he's in, he's out, he's up, he's down. You know anybody like that? Are you like that? Then we need to pray this prayer that Christ would settle down, make himself at home. There are not many Christian hearts where the Lord Jesus is free to kick off his shoes and put his feet on the table. That's the Greek word. That Christ would feel so at home, like he was in Bethany, that he could come into your heart and just relax there. If Christ were like us, he'd become a nervous wreck in some hearts, in some lives. He'd never feel at home. There are many things you can meditate on them, I won't develop them, that would make Christ not at home in the heart. He doesn't like a dirty place. He's not at home in the dirty house. He wants a clean place, serene, full of joy, etc. Not full of tension and anxiety and fretfulness and pressure, etc. Well, that's the second principle. Trust God to over-answer your prayer. Pray that God would settle down in the very core, the root of their being, and make himself at home in the lives of Christians. The third principle is from verses 17 through 19. Let me state it for you, and then apply it. Pray that every Christian become an all-dimensional Christian. Listen to these verses again. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. All-dimensional Christian. Now let me tell you what I don't mean by that. I don't mean balanced, as many people use the word. I've had people tell me something like this: yes, we would like to have you come speak because we need your emphasis also. We've heard the other side, but now we need to hear the other side. We need to be balanced. We need to hear your side too. We want to hear about serving God and working hard for Him, but then every now and then we want to hear about the fullness of Christ. There's no such thing. That's not balance. That's off balance. That's awkward. That's lopsided. Christ alone, that's a balanced truth. Just the message of pure grace, not one offsetting the other. When you look to Jesus Christ alone, you have a balanced message. What then is an all-dimensional Christian? It's not balanced, needing this truth and that truth and every other truth to balance you like spokes on a wheel. No. To think in this passage 17 and 18, he was talking about the love of God. I remember speaking one time on the four dimensions of God's love, and you know, you tell how high it is and how wide it is. That's true, but that's not what he's saying. The love of God's included in those dimensions, but that's not the only thing he's talking about. You see, what he's talking about is this. He's talking about all the dimensions of our salvation, including the love of God. You read it carefully. He's including everything, not just the love of God, that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And in addition to that, to know the love of God. The love of God's in addition to those dimensions. What he's saying, in effect, is this. For three chapters, Lord, I've been laying out their wealth that are rich in Christ. Now I pray that they learn all the dimensions, the height of their wealth, the depth of their wealth, the length of their wealth, the breadth of their wealth, that in every dimension their eyes might be open to see how rich they are in Christ. He's praying that we sink a well in God and then drink in all the dimensions of that fountain. When Jacob was dying and blessed Joseph, in Genesis 49 verse 26, he prayed that Joseph might be blessed up to the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills. What a blessing that is. Imagine praying for one another like that. Lord, I pray that he'd be blessed to the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills. That's what Paul prayed when he prayed that they would be all-dimensional Christians, that they would know the height and the depth and the length and the breadth and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Do you see that paradox there? Know love that surpasses knowledge. What a tremendous, tremendous prayer. How can you know what surpasses knowledge? And the answer is, by a mighty miracle of God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What a super prayer. You see why Paul can't leave this room? He said so much about our wealth. And then he says, I've only begun to tell you. God wants to do more than I've ever begun to lay before you. God wants to over-answer your prayer. God wants to deal with you in the inner man. Christ wants to settle down and make your life and heart his home, his dwelling place. He wants you to be all-dimensional and enter into every inch of your portion in Christ Jesus. He wants you to know the things that transcend knowledge. Know in an intimate way. Like Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. Abraham knew Sarah, and she conceived. Hosea knew Gomer, and she conceived. And in that book he says, follow on to know the Lord. It's the same word. To know in all the intimacies of the marriage bond, the marriage relationship. Every Christian is called to be an all-dimensional Christian. Every Christian. It's God's will that every Christian enter into the full inheritance of union with Jesus Christ. Shame on us for claiming such a meager portion of our inheritance. We ought to be crying out for eyesalve all the time, that God would open our eyes. There's another principle. Not only believe that He overanswers prayer, not only believe that He'll deal with the core of the heart, not only believe that Christ will actually settle down in the heart and make Himself at home, not only make everybody, every Christian, all-dimensional Christian, but then he climbs even higher. After he says all of this, he says, now let me take you up to the higher rung. I liken it to a ladder with many rungs on the ladder. And I don't believe that I'm forcing this particular illustration. Notice in verse 17, the expression, so that. In other words, he's saying, whatever it is, la 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 la, so that. And then he goes on, and in the same verse he says, so that. And then in verse 19, he says, that you may be. In other words, he said, I want you to give them this so that they can have this. And then give them this so that they can have this. And then give them this so that they can have this. He's climbing. This request leads to this. And this leads to this. And this leads to this. And you can't have this before you have this. And you can't have this before you have this. And you can't have this before you have this. It's progressive. Each one is built upon another. And you get this in order to have this, in order to have this, in order to climb to the top. Look at the rungs. Rung number one, the spirit and the inner man. The spirit-filled life is not the goal. It's a starting point. Satan loves to make a goal out of a starting point. Satan loves to put those things in front. Wouldn't it be nice someday if you were filled with the Spirit? Well, that's where you begin. You don't move toward that. That starts it. The Spirit in the inner man. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Once you're filled with the Spirit of God, then Christ can settle down in your hearts by faith. So that you might be all dimensional Christians entering into the full portion of your inheritance in Christ. Verse 19, that you may be, and here's the top, filled up to all the fullness of God. Man, how high is that top rung? Filled up to all the fullness of God. It must be infinite blessing and infinite blessedness. When the prayer reaches this height, the dear apostle bursts into song. He can't pray anymore. He bursts into song. Now to Him who's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let me give you a couple other principles concerning the song and we're done. Verse 21, when you pray for others, when you pray for yourself, if you would pray effectively, may I suggest that you pray with a passion for the glory of God. Pray with a passion for the glory of God. See, there's how he ends. There's the goal of real praying. The true goal of prayer is not the good of man. It's the glory of God. This is a wonderful check on all real praying. Are you praying for their good or for God's glory? God's glory includes their spiritual good, but it doesn't always include their physical good. And sometimes we pray for their physical good. In other words, for example, when a Christian's having a rough time, my natural heart wants to ask God to get him out of his rough time. See, that's off-center. That's praying for the good of man, not for the glory of God. That makes your goal the good of the human being. If you want to be powerful in prayer, and I trust you do, then you ask God to give you a passion for His glory. Then you're going to be tough in prayer. And I'm going to be tough in prayer. As I look back on my own prayer life, as I did this afternoon, hundreds of my prayers have been for the good of man and not for the glory of God, especially when it's for a close friend, for a wife, for a husband, for one of your children, for a loved one. You see, it's abrasive to our nature to see them in trouble and see them in pain, see them in confusion. And so we ask the Lord, Lord, take away the pain, take away the trouble, take away the confusion. See, that's not real praying. Real praying is, Lord, you didn't spare the angels. You didn't spare your own son. Don't spare my children either. Just get the glory. Don't spare my wife. Don't spare my friend. Whatever it takes to give you the glory, that's what I claim. Passion for the glory of God. There's one other principle I'd like to share, and then hopefully that will do two things. It will clinch 1 through 3, and it will prepare us for 4 through 6. Question again, how can I enter into all my wealth? I'm about to leave chapter 3. I don't want to miss anything. I want to know that God over-answers my prayer. I want to know He deals at the core. I want to know He settles down, makes Himself at home in my heart. I want to enter all the dimensions, the height, the depth, the length, the breadth. I want it all. I want to be filled with the fullness of God. How do I make it my own? The very last word of the chapter. Amen. That's a marvelous word. The word amen does not mean the end. It does not mean 10-4, over and out, goodbye, cheerio, and ciao. It doesn't mean that. The word amen doesn't even mean so be it in the sense I wish it were so. Sometimes we just say the amen, well, I hope that really happened. That's not amen. In the original language, the word amen has within it, so it is, because God said so. And so will it be, because God said so. It's the simple step of faith. That's how chapter 3 ends. How do I enter into all of my wealth? Just say amen. That's it. You say amen. But of course you say it by the Holy Spirit's enabling. You don't just word it. The Holy Spirit will enable you to say amen to all that God has given you in Christ. Why do I need the Holy Spirit to help me say amen? And the answer is because naturally I don't even want to say amen to my riches in Christ. My nature runs so far against the grain of all of this. Naturally, I don't even want it. Naturally, I'd say anything other than amen to these things. But the Holy Spirit enables me to say amen. Now, the Apostle Paul, rather the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, ends chapter 3 with the simple step of faith. And he ends it that way, I think, deliberately, in order to give us the key of appropriation. And the key to appropriate all of our amazing wealth is the simple step of faith. And nothing can substitute for the simple step of faith. I remember when I was in Bible school and I knew even less than I know now about the simple step of faith. And I thought the way to enter into some of these things was by the simple step of prayer. And so we decided that the more we wanted to enter in, the longer we would pray. Did you ever fall into that? And so we started off having sweet hours of prayer. And then we had even more sweet hours of prayer. And when we got real spiritual, we decided to have an all-night prayer meeting. And I tell you, we prayed ourselves right out of faith. By the time 2 a.m. came around, I was ready to say amen in the other way. Prayer is not a substitute for faith. And many times you pray yourself right out of faith. Prayer should be an expression of faith. You'll find out, well, we're not going to get into that. I feel a tangent coming out. The more you go on in the Lord, the less you're going to pray. There's no question about that in my mind. The more you go on in Christ, the less you're going to have the act of praying. Because, of course, all the legalistic prayers are going to drop off. That's a ton and a half. And then, your pleases will be changed to thank yous. That also shortens things quite a bit. And then you're going to learn the attitude of prayer. And you'll be praying by being. Sometimes you'll still express it, but you'll find yourself praising. Get back to the message. Any substitute for the simple step of faith, God will not allow. He won't accept anything. He won't accept surrender. He won't accept service. He won't accept diligence or Bible study. Only trusting Jesus. God tells you how rich you are in Christ. Don't say, really? Say amen. Say amen. That's a simple step of faith. And by the simple step of faith, you become all-dimensional Christian. By saying amen, he deals at the root of your life. He settles down in your heart by faith. He fills you with all the fullness of God. Enables you to pray effectively for other Christians. Answer questions. Yes. Our Father, we do thank you for Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. Thank you for helping us to look at some of the highlights of these chapters. Lord, we just pray, as the apostle prayed, we want to pray foundationally. We pray in his words that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And we'll add faith to these words by saying, amen.